Well, good morning.
Happy fall. More importantly, happy pumpkin season. For those of you that just love pumpkin everything, I mean, this is your time to shine. So I hope that you enjoy this time of year. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, it's page 980. If you're using one of our pew Bibles right in front of you this morning, Philippians chapter 1. We began this series in this book of Philippians that we're calling Gospel Joy last week. And the reason that we're doing this series, our purpose for what we're doing is this. It's that Christ would be exalted and our joy would be secure. We want Christ to be exalted and our joy to be secure. And last week we saw that joy is the sustained gladness of our spirit that is produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious. The sustained gladness of our spirit that's produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious. Because true joy is not something that we choose directly. So if you hear people say, choose joy, the problem with that is that you can't just flip a switch and feel joyful. Right? It doesn't work that way. Feelings and emotions don't work that way. Joy is a gift from the Holy Spirit that we experience as we focus our attention on the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. We can indirectly choose joy by directly choosing to focus our attention on Him. And so joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Feelings like happiness and sadness and fear tend to be based on what is present, but joy is based on what is eternal. It is focused on the eternal. That's why we could sing the song that we just sang, through every storm, my soul will sing. Because we have a sustained gladness of our spirit that's been produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious. And so that's why Paul could write this letter to the church in Philippi on the theme of joy while he was in prison for sharing the gospel. In fact, we saw last week from Acts 16, which is the account of how the church in Philippi began, that joy is best seen in the darkness. It's best seen in the darkness. It's when our present circumstances are dark that the light of joy really shines. And so it's our desire as we go through this letter of Philippians that we would see Jesus as glorious and our joy would be secure as a result. And as we get into Philippians chapter 1 this morning, a question that I have is, how do you pray for those that you love the most? How do you pray for those that mean the most to you in your life? My guess is that you have had some times that when you're alone with God and you've expressed some deep feelings on behalf of those that you love. You've made some significant requests for those that mean so much to you. And this morning, we get to look at the prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of this church that he loved so much. This was a group of believers in Philippi that meant so much to Paul, and we get to listen in on his prayer for them. And Paul is going to express this love and gratitude that he shares, and we're going to see that in how he prays for him and for them. And it's ironic to me that we're looking at Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi, because you would expect people who are free to be praying for the people who are imprisoned for their faith. But here we have the one that is imprisoned for his faith praying for those that are free. It's Paul's prayer for the church of Philippi. So look with me at Philippians chapter 1, and let me start in verse 3. After his initial greeting, this is what Paul says to the church. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Paul starts by talking about this joyful partnership that he has with this church. I love that the very first words of Paul from prison after his greeting in his letter was, "I thank God." I'm not sure if that would be our first words if we were imprisoned for our faith. Paul's very first words in this letter after his initial greeting is, "I thank God." I love that. Paul found joy in his partnership with this church that began in Acts 16, as we saw last week, and continued over the course of 10 to 12 years between the beginning of 10 to 12 years, which is when Paul wrote this letter to them around 60 AD. And this fellowship that he had with them wasn't based on having the same hobbies. This wasn't a fellowship that was based on cheering for the same sports team. It wasn't based on being in the same stage of life. Their partnership was based on the unifying mission of the gospel. And it's the same gospel that brings us together at First Baptist Church. We have something in common that reaches across generational divides and social class divides and ethnic divides and racial divides, and it is the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We have a unifying mission to make more and better followers of Jesus together, and Paul enjoyed this joyful partnership that he had with this church, just like we should be able to enjoy the joyful partnership that we have as the body of Christ together. And Paul consistently models for us the value that he places on the connection of the body of Christ. We were not meant to live the Christian life in isolation. I hope you believe that. We were not meant to live in isolation. It could have been easy for someone like Paul, who was planting churches, he was constantly traveling, it would be easy for him to become somewhat isolated. And yet, throughout the New Testament, we see over and over again just how much he valued the community of believers that he experienced. He regularly talks about those who are important to him. He builds up those who have been loyal to him. And it saddens me to see how many people have gotten to the point in their lives where they would say a sentence like this: I love Jesus, I just can't stand his followers, right? I mean, and I think we all know people that have gotten to that point where they say they love Jesus, but man, church just isn't for me. And I know that there must be a lot of difficult experiences that would lead someone to that conclusion. But that isn't how the Christian life was meant to be lived. We were meant to be part of a body that is greater than the sum of its parts. That's why we have the different ministries that we have. That's why we have our life group ministry, because we want to build on the connections that we're supposed to experience together. We want to grow together in our love for Jesus and our love for each other. And Paul valued the partnerships that he had with his brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me skip verse 6 for just a second. I'll come back to it. But Paul continues this thought of joyful partnership in verse 7. Look at that with me. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Most of us appreciate positive people. Correct? We like being around those that are positive and are encouraging. But you know, there's that person who is so positive that you have to like add a grain of negative salt to everything that they say to get close to the reality. Like you just do it naturally. Okay, I know that's what you're saying. I'll just add my grain of negative salt, and then that's going to be a little bit closer. Like their positivity just always seems to be divorced from the reality of the situation. Like they'd be walking around this week and then, thank goodness for more rain. We haven't had any of it, right? And so Paul refuses to allow the Philippians to put him into that type of a category, that, oh, this is just Paul being positive and trying to have a good attitude while he's in prison. No, he says the joy that he has, the confidence that he has, which we'll come back to, is not just a head in the sand, separated from reality feeling. He says it is right for me to feel this way about you. This joy that I have, this encouragement that I have, this thankfulness that I have is right because I hold you in my heart. This church had a special place in Paul's heart because they have stood by him during his imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel. This was a church that had supported Paul throughout his time as a missionary, and even in his imprisonment, when others might have chosen to keep their distance because they didn't want to be guilty by association, no, this church continued their support of him. And part of the reason that Paul writes to this to the Philippians is in response to a gift that they had sent him while he was in prison. They loved Paul, and it's obvious that Paul loved them as well. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying this is not hyperbole. God is my witness. And if you're going to call God as your witness while you're writing scripture, man, it better be true. God is my witness. I yearn. I long for you with the affection of Christ. And this brings out an interesting point that who or what we value is often shown by how we spend our emotional energy, isn't it? We tend to invest emotionally into what we care about. So I have to watch myself as we get close to playoff baseball because I love my Chicago Cubs. And I'm excited to watch them play in October. But if how they play changes the way I treat my family or the people around me or the way I approach a work in the day after they inevitably lose, there's something wrong with that, right? Thank you, Al, for noticing my positivity right there. Yeah, there's something wrong if my emotional energy is spent on a baseball team. I believe that part of how I love my family well is by investing my emotional energy into my wife and into my son. I believe that part of how I love our church well is by investing my emotions into the people of God. We're called to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And there's times that I am better at that than others, but we see here that Paul is emotionally invested. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ. He is emotionally invested in the life of this church. They were for him. He was for them. They had a joyful partnership because of the gospel of Christ. Let's go back to verse 6. It's one of those coffee cup verses that so many people know and love. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul not only enjoyed a joyful partnership, he also had a joyful confidence. I memorized this verse in the translation that the song we sang used. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. The good work that Christ began, of course, is the work of our salvation. At the moment that any of us place our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, no matter our past, no matter the guilt that we carry, no matter the shame of what we have done, at the moment we place our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, we are positionally justified. Which means that God the judge declares us to be righteous, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. That's what it means to be justified. And there's even more good news for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are followers of Jesus. He doesn't say, "All right, I did my part. Now you're on your own to figure the rest out for yourself." Right? He doesn't say, "Okay, I saved you and now you gotta go figure this out on your own and don't mess up, otherwise I'll give up on you or I'll shame you in some way or I'll punish you in some way." We have a God who not only justifies, he also sanctifies. He makes us more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us to enable us to do what is right. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that I'm not on my own to try to live this Christian life out for myself. I'm so glad I'm not left to my own devices and my own feelings and my own will in all of this. I'm so thankful that He who began a good work in me is going to be faithful to complete it. Paul's confidence in this church wasn't based on who they were. It was based on who Jesus is. I'm so excited about what God's doing at First Baptist Church. I'm so thankful for the people that are choosing to follow Jesus. I'm so thankful for the people that are getting baptized. I'm so thankful for the people that are becoming members. I'm excited about what's happening in our life group ministry, in our ladies ministry, in our college, our youth, our children's ministry. We have all sorts of things going on right now. And I can't wait to see what else God has in store for us as we seek to make more and better followers of Jesus together. But my confidence in what God is going to do at First Baptist Church is not based on our greatness. It's based on Christ's faithfulness. Do you believe that, church? Our confidence is not based on our greatness. It is based on Christ's faithfulness. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. Jesus is the one who sustains. Jesus is the one who completes, because we serve a God who finishes what He starts. Do you believe that? We serve a God who finishes what He starts, and He's not finished with us yet. He's not done yet. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we know that we are an unfinished product. Which means that we can be honest about our shortcomings. We don't have to hide our sin. We don't have to hide our issues. We don't have to act like we have it all together. You don't have to get yourself cleaned up in order to come in here. You don't have to look a certain way. We can come as we are because we know that Jesus wants to change who we are. We don't have to give the illusion that we are something great, because it is Jesus who is great. And so we want our confidence to be found in Him, not based on us. Paul's confidence was not based on this Philippian church. It was based on Jesus. He had a confidence that He who began a good work in them would be faithful to complete it. And so we have a joyful partnership for Christ. We have a joyful confidence in Christ. And we have joyful growth through Christ. And this brings us to the content of Paul's prayer for this church. And I believe it's a great example of how we should be praying for our church family as well. So look at verses 9 through 11 with me. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." If you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, you won't often find Paul praying for physical needs. Have you noticed that? His primary concern was with the church's spiritual growth in Christ. And it's my prayer that we would never get to a place to where we are content spiritually. We're just saying, this is just who I am, and this is the way I'm going to be, this is the way I've always been, this is the way my parents were. That's not a phrase that should come out of our mouths as an excuse for sin or to resign ourselves to a current reality of character. I think I've shared this story with you before, but I've always been struck by this conversation I had with a guy. He had stopped coming to our church, and I met him one day at a restaurant, and he started talking about all the problems that he had with different people in our church when he was here over 10 years ago. And as a pastor, I started feeling pretty defensive in that moment. But the biggest issue that I had was that he was assuming that over 10 years later, those people he had a problem with were still the same. And I thought to myself afterwards, shouldn't our assumption be the opposite as followers of Jesus? Shouldn't our assumption be that after 10 years of reading and hearing God's truth, that after 10 years of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, that after 10 years of fellowship and encouragement within the body of Christ, we should be able to say, you know, you'd barely recognize that person today. You wouldn't believe the work that God has done in their life. You wouldn't believe what Jesus is completing in them. And Paul's primary prayer for this church is that they would grow spiritually, that they would grow in their love. That's the primary focus that he has for him, that there would be more love in their growth. Paul says in Corinthians that the single greatest virtue in our spiritual life is love. Colossians, he describes love as the bond that unifies the church. Jesus, right after he washed the disciples' feet, and right before he demonstrated his love for us by dying on the cross for our sins, said, "Love one another as I have loved you." The love that Paul is talking about here is not an attraction, an emotion, or a feeling. It is choosing to serve. It is choosing to care. It is choosing to sacrifice. It's choosing to be patient. It's choosing to be kind. It's choosing to forgive. And our love for one another is what demonstrates to the world that we are sons and daughters of God. You could be the most eloquent speaker, communicator in the world. You could be willing to give your life as a martyr for your faith. But Paul says in Corinthians 13, if you do not have love, it doesn't matter. It has no value at all. We know from when we were studying 1 John that a lack of love demonstrates a lack of knowledge of God, because God is love. And so it's no wonder that Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi begins by asking that their love would abound. That word gives the picture of something not just being filled up to the brim, but overflowing, spilling over the edge. He is praying that their love would overflow more and more, that their love would grow. When you pray for our church family this week, and I hope you pray for us on a regular basis, what if this week we prayed that God would cause our love for Him and for each other to overflow? That He would give us more and more of the selfless agape love that could only come from Him for each other. But I want to point out how Paul is praying that love would increase. Did you notice? It was interesting. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And this is interesting to me because I'm not sure if we always combine these two thoughts. I'm not sure if we always connect love and knowledge, even though I think we should. I think we often view Christians or churches as maybe heavy on love and heavy on grace, but maybe weak when it comes to biblical knowledge and truth. Or we see Christians and churches that are heavy on knowledge and truth and doctrine, but maybe they come off as harsh or judgmental, they're lacking in love. But Paul says here that our knowledge of the Word should go along with our growing in love. Our knowledge of the Word is not supposed to be used as a weapon to cause pain or harm. It's not meant to be used as a weapon to cause pain or harm. And maybe that was part of your experience in your past with church or with other Christians. Maybe the Bible was used as a club to sort of beat you into submission. But that is not what a knowledge of God's Word is for. It's not meant to simply be used to win intellectual arguments. Our knowledge of the Word enables us to better discern how to love God better and how to love others better. And so if you think that you are growing in your knowledge of God and His Word, but you aren't seeing your love for God's people grow as well, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. They go together. So one of my goals in marriage is to grow in my knowledge and understanding of my wife, because I want to be able to love her well. And there's times that I've done things that have hurt or upset her, because I didn't know, right? Amen, husbands, right? We just didn't know any better. Had no idea. Yes, we're dumb. Okay, so but here's something that I didn't anticipate as I have been learning these things. As I learn more and more about how to love and serve and care for my wife, that has also helped me be more loving and considerate of other people as well. And I'll often thank Beck for helping and forgiving me for the times I've messed up with her, so that way I don't commit the same sins against other people. And then I start thinking, how much more should that be the case in my relationship with Jesus? How much more should I be growing in my knowledge of my Savior, my knowledge of His Word, my knowledge of His will, so that I can love Him more and I can love others better? But Paul doesn't just connect knowledge to love. He also connects discernment, the ability to apply knowledge to everyday decisions and choices. Parents, you're constantly making discerning choices in an effort to love your children well, aren't you? Deciding what school your children should go to, deciding what extracurricular activities they should be involved in, deciding what friends you encourage them to spend time with. As they get older, I think these discerning choices probably only get tougher, right? Deciding what friends you're okay with them getting in a car with, how much freedom do you give them to make mistakes and to make decisions, how do you protect them from certain things? Without discernment, it's really hard to love people well. So we pray for wisdom. We pray that our love would grow in knowledge and discernment. And there's a goal to this kind of growing love, and it's found in verse 10. So that, here's the purpose for this growing love that Paul wants for this church. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We want to approve, we want to celebrate, we want to applaud what is best, what is excellent. Because it is not loving to encourage what Jesus discourages. It's not loving to approve of what Jesus disapproves of. We don't want to help move people down a path that leads them further away from Jesus. Because we want to move people closer and closer to Jesus. We want to be about people's spiritual progress. And so we need a lot of wisdom for this, don't we? I mean, we need a lot. How many times do we pray, God, I do not know what to do here. Or, I do not know what is best. Or, I don't know what to say in this moment. I'm not sure whether to say anything at all in this moment. I don't know what will be helpful. I don't know how to communicate what is your best for people. And we live in this culture that seems to approve of everything. And expects us to approve of everything and accept everything. We feel this pressure to accept all sorts of things that contradict God's Word. But Paul is saying here, and John MacArthur pointed this out, and I thought it was helpful, that it is not just the ability to distinguish between good and bad that Paul is praying for. Paul is praying that we would have the ability to distinguish between what is good and what is best. Because we don't simply want to be content with avoiding what is wrong. We want to pursue what is best. I mean, we're following Jesus. So I don't wake up in the morning thinking, how can I avoid sin today? Because if that's my thought process, I will end up doing very little. Because I just don't want to take the chance. I wake up in the morning, we wake up praying, God, how can we best please you today? How can I best represent your character? How can I best represent your message? God, give us as your church more love in knowledge and discernment so that way we can graciously approve and encourage what is best. Because we are striving for purity and blamelessness at the day of Christ. We're called to be people of integrity. And if the thought of being pure and blameless before the holy God of the universe seems impossible to you, that's because it is without Jesus. There's no way that any of us could live a blameless life that pleases God on our own. We were destined to be separated from Him forever because of our sin. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus came near to us when we were far from God. That Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. That He died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus took the just punishment for all of your sin on the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. And He offers those who place their faith in His righteous life sufficient ancient death and victorious resurrection, forgiveness of their sin, and access into the family of God. And the reason that we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ is because of the work of Christ on the cross. Amen, church? It's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that we're trying to strive to attain to. No, instead of living lives that are hopeless, that are filled with guilt and despair, we can live, as Paul describes in verse 11, look at that. We can live filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul's praying for more love and he's praying for more fruit. We are praying for more love that produces the fruit of righteousness in our lives. But in case the church in Philippi or other readers of this letter like you and I start to think that it is all on us to produce this, Paul reminds us again that this righteousness doesn't come from us. We're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So this is the sequence. At the moment that you place your faith in Jesus, you receive His righteousness. And the Holy Spirit of God enables you to produce evidence of that righteousness in our lives as we grow in our love along with knowledge and discernment. And that fruit is evidence of the work of Christ that He has done in our lives. And it is what gives us confidence for the day of Christ. And so we pray that we would have more love that produces the fruit of righteousness that shows that we are children of God. And it is because God is the one who saves, and it's because God is the one who sanctifies, that it is God who deserves all of the glory for this growth taking place. We are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Because the ultimate purpose of seeking to become better followers of Jesus is not so that we feel better about ourselves. It's not so that way we reach this new level of spirituality. We're not seeking to be labeled these super Christians. It's not so we can get like more stars on our Sunday school papers like you got when you were a kid. It's not so that Jesus will love us more. The ultimate purpose of us seeking to be better followers of Jesus is so that way God will get all the glory in our lives. That's why we exist. That's why we are here. This is why we were created, to glorify and praise our Creator. We want to make the name of Jesus famous. We desire for our light to so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. We want the transformation that takes place in our lives and in our church to only be explained by a great Savior who takes terrible sinners like me and terrible sinners like you and changes us. And what a miracle it is, and I hope you never get over it, that I, who was once full of sin, can be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Church, we are trophies of His grace, which is why we want Christ to be exalted as we see Him as glorious and our joy to be secure. And so I hope that this is our prayer as we see the prayer that Paul has for the Philippian church. I hope this is our prayer this morning, that God would give us growth that glorifies Him. We want growth that glorifies. God, would You give us the privilege of people seeing how great You are through us. We spend so much time praying for our families, for our spouses, for our kids, for our siblings, for our parents that we want to see changed by the gospel of Christ. We spend time praying for our neighbors. We spend time praying for our co-workers, for our community, for our nation. We spend so much time praying that God would change people, and we should. But let me encourage you with this, Christian. Let's also pray that God would be continually changing us. Because I don't know about you, but He's not done working on me. And I don't think he's done working on you because you're still breathing this morning. And so I'm praying that God would change me, that our love would overflow more and more, that we would be growing in our knowledge of Christ, that we would be growing in our discernment of how to apply his word to our lives, that we would know what is best, that maybe the change that God wants to work in your family or your friends will be accomplished through the change that is taking place in you. Maybe the change that God would have take place in our community will be accomplished through the change that He would have take place in our church. This is why we come together. This is why we have the ministries that we have at First Baptist, from our children's ministries to our adult ministries, because we want to grow in such a way that glorifies and elevates the only one that's worthy of all of our praise. And so we're not praying for a growth that makes other people think more of us. We're not praying that people would look at you and look at me and be, wow, what a great guy. I'm so impressed with everything that they're doing. We're praying for the type of growth that when people see us, it can only be explained by a great God that does great things, that is so much better than living for ourselves. And so we believe that Jesus has started a good work in us. And let's trust that He's going to be faithful to complete that work in us. God, give us a growth that glorifies Your name. Let me pray for us this morning. God, I'm so thankful for the joy that Paul could have even in dire circumstances. And I'm so thankful for the people and the churches that You allowed to encourage him during those times. And I'm so thankful for the mission of the gospel that cannot be chained, that cannot be stopped by difficulty or unforeseen circumstances or even being in bondage. God, I pray that the growth that You are producing in us would be used to help others see how great Jesus is. Would You make us better and better representations of who You are? So that way when people look at us, they see Jesus. May we represent You well. May this community, may our families, may our friends, may our coworkers end up praising You because of what they see You doing in our lives. So change us as You change them. God, would You use us to make more and to make better followers of Your great name? May we make Your name famous. Would we decrease so that way You could increase? May we trust that You, that began a good work in us, is going to be faithful to complete it, because You always finish what You start. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.